I'm turning tonight to read in the book of Acts in the third chapter. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they led daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. They were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing onto the reading of his word, and surely in that final text, 26, we have something to lift up an anthem of praise about. Turning back tonight in the word of God to the passage that already we've read from, And that is the third chapter of the book of Acts. We'll read again verse 1. Acts 3 and 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, our time. With God's word open before us, let's bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name. We cannot possibly call upon any other. Peter, though we had mistakes pockmarked through his life, yet had a good sense to say, Lord, to whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And how far of the mark we would be if we started listening to ourselves and taking our own counsel and not submitting to thine. So we thank thee, praise thee for the counsel of thy word. And we pray tonight that we will be instructed. Instruct me. May this word burn in my heart. It needs to. And may it not just burn in my heart. May it beam forth out of my life. May there be no disconnect. Oftentimes there is. What we hear with the ears never seems to make it to the fingertips. Lord, we can't keep going on that way. And I pray that thou wilt cause me to put into action what I see here. In Jesus' name, for my good and for thy glory. Amen. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And to quote that next classic phrase, the rest, as they say, is pretty much dramatic, dynamic, revival time history. This lame man, parked as he was beside the beautiful gate of the temple, was miraculously healed. There was on this occasion a remarkable display of Pentecostal power. And that display of the power of God, as with all other displays of power around this time, it came as a direct result of prayer. Check out Acts 1 verse 14, Acts 1 verse 24, Acts 2 and 1, Acts 2 and 42. And now, what we have as our text tonight, Acts 3 verse 1, and we will quickly see for ourselves how it was prayer that conveyed these blessings down. Supplication was the background for all of their success. And while the world may disparage it, and much of what is called today the church has forgotten it, God's method has not changed. Centuries, even millennia, have rolled into history, but God's order in doing things is still the same. He says in Ezekiel, "For this will I be inquired of to do it for them." And that remains God's requirement. George Mueller, founder of the Ashley Down Orphanages in Bristol, began to pray on one occasion for 5 personal friends. After 5 years, one of those for whom he was praying for salvation, that person came to Christ. After 10 years had gone by, two others out of the five were saved. For 25 years, Mueller prayed on for the remaining two. Then he heard the fourth was converted. Until he died, he did not stop interceding for the conversion of the fifth. A few months after George Mueller died, that fifth man was converted. When Adoniram Judson was dying, he heard from the lips of his wife, and she was just reading through the newspaper, how some Jews in the land of Turking had been converted. And as she read, she discovered, and therefore he did as well, that those Jews now converted in Turking had actually been brought to Christ through the published account of Adoniram Judson's sufferings for the gospel that he sustained in the land of Burma. "This awes me," he said to his wife. "In fact, it alarms me." "Why?" asked his wife. "Is this not good news?" He replied, "When I was a young man, I prayed for the Jews, and I tried to go to Jerusalem as a missionary. But God sent me here to preach in Burma and suffer torture in these Burmese prisons. But now, by this means, God has brought Jews to repentance in Turkey. What awes me is this, that I never prayed earnestly for anything, but it came sooner or later. Perhaps," and here was his point in this incident, "perhaps in the last way I could have imagined, but it came mighty in its workings. Are the righteous man or woman's prayers." Acts 3 and 1 then. "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." Back to basics, let's think firstly about the concept of prayer. The concept of prayer. You, I'm sure, are familiar with the words, "I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray?" It's the start of an old children's chorus. And the kind of truth that it's showcasing there is one that would be right over any child's head. They won't grasp the lesson in this. "I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray?" Fact is, all around the world, in every country, millions, countless millions, say prayers every day. To some of them, prayer is nothing more than a superstitious formula. You know, not to say prayer before leaving home would not feel safe or right. To some, prayer is a kind of insurance you're taking out against calamity, a spiritual gamble almost, a religious lottery. To others, prayer is a last resort instead of a first choice. For example, a man once told about his brother who was so very ill that the church folk, he said, were praying for him. A neighbor asked, "Is he really as bad as that?" To yet others, prayer is a talisman or an escape mechanism. You know, it's a good way to relieve some mental pressure and stress. Or prayer may be the habit of an uncured sinner who has picked up somewhere along the line the notion of confession. Now, he hasn't the least intention of forsaking his sin. He's content to keep committing it and then confessing that same sin. And like a pig that's washed, it's right back into the mire. And he'll keep up his sinning and repenting cycle. And, well, I felt really bad, so I prayed again the sinner's prayer. I did it again, so I prayed again the sinner's prayer. It's Israel through the book of Judges, isn't it? They go off in rebellion. God reins them in. They repent. They rejoice. They go off in rebellion again. Cycle keeps going. Prayer may by some be treated as a mere wishing well. The mind's left opened and looking down into the depth of the well, a few spiritual sounding requests are dropped in. Now, some of these suggested interpretations of prayer have, I admit, an element of true prayer in them, but in the main, what we would call them are attempts at juvenile concepts of prayer. Let me go back to some of the old Puritan school and take what some of the old preachers out of that school, what they said about prayer, because I think that really hits the biblical mark, and that's what's important. Thomas Watson, for example, said, one of the more practical of the Puritans, prayer is the soul's breathing itself into the bosom of its heavenly Father. Prayer is the soul's breathing itself into the bosom of its heavenly Father. William Gurnall said, prayer is nothing but the promise reversed. Or, he explains that, God's word formed into an argument and retorted by faith upon God again. Now, I am sure that the prayer in which Peter and John and those who were gathered together at the temple to pray in those days of revival blessing, I am sure that they didn't feel were off the looking into the wishing well variety, that they were going to all of these other juvenile, puerile efforts in prayer, but rather they were on those kind of Puritan grounds, truly praying in the biblical manner. There were among those gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem those who were doing exactly what William Gurnall said prayer is about. Were they not the ones who were armed with a promise? Luke 24:49, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Lord, here we are according to thy promise. And you've told us if we stay here and supplicate thy throne, you're going to come in power. They weren't stretching out a shopping list. They were focused. They weren't all over the show. They had a pointed target. Lord, here is thy promise. They held it up every day. And they prayed it right through every day. And what they were doing was putting those two Puritan definitions together. They were breathing that word from heaven with their souls back into the bosom of the Father until a glorious answer was given. That is true prayer. That is what real prayer is all about. And the Church of Jesus Christ, right across our nation and way beyond, we need to rediscover this in our day if we're going to be looking at substantial blessing. And I think when you consider it solemnly, you'll become persuaded that many of the people of God today know less about this holy art of prayer than we know about our Bibles, even though, in honesty, we would lament the shallowness of our Bible knowledge. And I am not talking, when I mention Bible knowledge, who was the father of Moses, or what village were the two trudging to as they left the cross behind them and felt her hopes are dashed, her Savior is gone, and didn't realize until Jesus came walking beside them. I'm not talking about geography or points of history. I'm talking about what God reveals of himself in the Bible. Our knowledge is shallow. Paul confessed at the end of his life, that I may know him. And if it's shallow there, what about our prayer? Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, the concept of prayer. Then consider the characters in prayer. Secondly, the characters in prayer. We're told, if you drop down to Acts 4:13, told about Peter and John together, they were unlearned and ignorant men. Now, that wasn't that they knew nothing, because that would be fairly far from the truth. They were taught in the best school of all at the feet of Jesus Christ. They were some of the ones who had said, Lord, teach us to pray, and he had taught them. So it wasn't that they were a grouping of numbskulls, far from it. They knew the Lord. They had seen the Savior in so many different circumstances. What it means when it says they were unlearned and ignorant men, that's in the idiom commonly accepted by the common crowd around them of the day. They were not Pharisees, in other words. They were not rulers or teachers of the Jewish religion, unlearned and ignorant. But they knew the Bible and they knew how to pray. And down through the centuries, God has always had his men and women of prayer. His intercessors, his Peters and his Johns, his Abrahams and Elijahs, his Daniels, his Nehemiahs, his Deborahs, his Esthers, and so on. And I find it strange but true that many of the noblest examples of prayer-burdened men were people dogged by physical frailty. The world thought they were limited and put them into that category. But it was those limited people God used. Samuel Chadwick was never robust at any time of his life, and yet he rose from the obscure job of a cotton mill operative to be the president of the Methodist Church in England. He's remembered, Samuel Chadwick, as saying on more than one occasion, "Brethren, in my ministering, I have given 2/3 of my time to Bible study and only 1/3 to prayer. But if I had my life to live over again, I would give 2/3 of my time to prayer and only 1/3 to Bible study." Chadwick was not saying that our talking to God in prayer is more important than his talking to us through his word. I think I'm interpreting his statement properly when I say that Dr. Chadwick felt that in order to germinate in us the seed of his word, we need to spend a long time saturating that seed in prayer. In one acorn, we know there's a mighty oak just waiting to burst forth and happen. But what's one acorn on the forest? Well, get the one oak tree up out of the first acorn, and that one acorn giving birth to the one oak, that one oak tree may give birth to 100 or 1,000 acorns, which in turn will make the forest. And so it is that just one seed thought garnered out of the Word of God may spark a man in prayer for many hours. And that's why Chadwick would have liked to have been able to change the ratio between his studying and his praying. Chadwick's majestic life was very disciplined. There's not a lot of discipline about in our lives today unless you go into the military. or maybe, and I'm not recommending it, the monastery. The point I'm making is this: most of us, do we not? We want to pray more. We say that to the Lord, I wish I could pray more. We tell ourselves, you should be praying more. We make promises, not just at the start of a year, I am going to pray more. And the Holy Spirit is willing, and he wants us to pray more. But we are weak and indisciplined. Our spirit can often be willing, but weariness or appetite or the longing to get out there and interact with a friend or a fellowship with somebody else, that steers us away from the prayer closet. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We want to learn, Lord, this noble, God-inspired art of intercession, but I hear a friend coming. Or there's that phone call that I was expecting and have been waiting in for. We want a closer walk with God, and we know that prayer is the only pathway that will lead to it. But sometimes there are church activities calling. And those church activities are easier on the flesh than closing the door for closeted prayer. Do you know what's happening? The way we are going, we will have our unfulfilled promises about praying more wrapped up with us in our coffins. That's what's going to happen. The college that Samuel Chadwick enlarged in its building, caused to extend in its influence, was begun in a house in Rochdale in England by Thomas and Mary Champness. They too, that couple, were determined in prayer. They were so determined for souls and so ambitious that God would come down and clothe men and women with power that they rose every morning and prayed from 4 to 5 o'clock. Their slogan was, difficulties give way before determined men. As I read history, church history, I can't claim to know anything about it. I'd see the first part of it more readily than I would be in bed for a while and then get up for four. I could be up for four or until four and by that stage be exhausted. But there seems to be something mysterious as I read through church history, the lives and of men and women of God, about that 4 o'clock hour in the morning. John Wesley was habitually in prayer at that time of the day. E.M. Bounds, famous for his book on prayer, prayed at 4 o'clock in the morning as well. He was a man spending and being spent for God. Praying Edward Payson of Portland in Oregon, USA. He was another man built on a rather frail human chassis. But after death, he found his knees all hardened, calloused. And they discovered by his bedside were two grooves in the wooden floor, where his knees had rubbed that floor as he seesawed in travail for the lost. His diary records, 19th of December, 1807, after a day of excessive fatigue, awoke twice, drenched in a profuse sweat, and concluded that my time was short. At that stage, he was at the ripe old age of 24. For another 20 years, though he was afflicted with great weakness, Payson soared in those avenues of prayer more than most men have ever done. John Fletcher of Madeley in Shropshire, England, had this rather unique feature about him. In that village in Madeley, the drunks doffed their hats when they saw John Fletcher. And he mumbled one to the other, "There goes the man who loves our souls." I just wonder, will that ever be said of any of us? Mr. Wesley preached the funeral sermon for this mighty man of God, Fletcher. He said, "Many exemplary men have I known, holy in heart and life, within many years, but one equal to him I have not known. Once so inwardly and outwardly devoted to God." But the other world air about this saintly man, the piety that drunks could see, the apostolic ministry that he conducted, these all were the results of his fervent prayer. Above all, Fletcher prayed. See, it wasn't a guy going down the street just posing and pretending to be what he wanted men to think he was. He received this reputation because, above all, Fletcher prayed. Praying produced his holy living. And conversely, Fletcher's holy living propagated more prayer. The name of W.P. Nicholson is an outstanding one in evangelical circles in Northern Ireland in days gone by. We know thousands were converted through his ministry. In the statute books of our country, the record goes, we expected revolution. But through W.P. Nicholson, God sent revival. In his later years, sleep just came trickling to Nicholson. A little bit here, a little bit there, but right there was where he triumphed. Propped up in his bed, W.P. prayed. That big heart of his thumped with holy passion right into those 80 years and more. His flesh was weak, but he mastered that body, and it became his servant, not his Lord. And he demonstrated clearly that a man who kneels before God will stand before man. No man, no woman is ever greater than their prayer life. Here we're either weighed in the balances and we're found wanting, or we are found with a calm heart because the Spirit of God bears witness we are living up to the light that we have in this issue. Don't we repeat many, many times Isaiah 40 and the verse 31, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." And the Bible means, I believe at this point, that what we pour out, God pours back, plus much more. "They that wait upon the Lord," that will exhaust your strength. But conversely, "they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." I'm glad we don't have to be a Hercules in order to pray. I'm delighted I don't have to be some kind of a specimen, you know, coming with your six-pack out of the local Pure gym, with your tight-fitting clothing just showing how muscular you are, in order for God to work. I'm glad prayer is not geared just to the intellect. It's off the Spirit of God upon the spirit of man. It's how it works. So that's our list. Chadwick, Fletcher, Payson, Nicholson. We could add Brainard. We could put in John Hyde, Praying Hyde. Why wouldn't we do some? Well, we don't have time tonight, but they were the weak things, all of them, the weak things of the world. Men that were unlearned and ignorant as far as many issues in the world were concerned. In flesh they were weak, they were limited men, but in God they became mighty to the pulling down of the devil's strongholds. And we need those kind of people again today. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. The concept of prayer, the characters in prayer, the compulsion for prayer is our third and final thought. John Greenleaf Whittier stood in an open-mouthed wonder, gazing one day at the Niagara Falls. He did what anybody who was seen it did, just looked as it poured itself down into the canyon below, and he was amazed by the thunder of its waters. But he was even more astonished when an Indian beside him grabbed him by the sleeve and said to him, "An enemy is coming." Whittier asked him, "How do you know?" "Because," replied that Indian warrior, "I heard a twig break." Whittier had heard nothing apart from the thundering of the waters. And yet the sensitive ears of that alert hunter had heard the snapping of a twig above the roar of that raging waterfall. I wonder, is it not true that in the middle of the rattle of jet engines, the crash of empires and countries, the mesmerizing effect that materialism has on our minds today, the savage competition that is modern life, and the great pool of worldly pleasure and worldly programs, I wonder, have we lost the ear for the cry of millions who are dying, having no hope and without God in the world? What Eric Sawyer says is correct and challenging. God's people need a new awakening. It is an alarming fact that in spite of the mighty voice of God in the momentous happenings of recent years, there has been no really great lasting general revival, not in a single European country. That's still correct. And then he adds, how can we expect non-Christians to awake if we ourselves are not awakened? How can fire arise if we ourselves do not burn? How will life ever be begotten if we ourselves are not truly filled with life? That's a good question. That's a very penetrating question. What is our answer? In this science-saturated hour, where man feels he can do anything, where the dictator in North Korea reckons he can fry up the entire city of Seoul, capital of South Korea, in minutes, man hates to find a spot where his scientific knowledge is lacking, where his intelligence is checkmated, where what he looks upon as his own natural abilities are thwarted. He avoids that spot where that will happen, like the plague. That's why you can't get him in the place of prayer. Because supplication doesn't operate by scientific principle. It operates by the power of the Spirit. Prayer is a great revealer. Today we have a day of do it yourself and do it quickly. I can't wait. Instant coffee, instant tea, microwave dinners, all the rest of it. Dr. Tozer quipped about instant Christians. But there is no instant prayer. There are times when prayer is answered like a flash. There are times in an emergency. But most prayer needs to have an incubation period. Most of us, would we not give God a push if we could? Lord, I've asked that. I presented that petition. Hurry up. Prayer needs an incubation period. Jeremiah Burroughs stated, "Yea, but we have waited a long time." Well, but yet know that you are at the right door. It's a great revealer. It's a great beautician. Moses, what did he do? He spent 40 days and 40 nights in prayer. Well, was it a surprise that at the end of that extended time with God, he came with a glory upon himself of which he himself was unconscious? We read, the face or the skin of Moses' face shone. Do you know what the marvel is in that? Almost immediately he repeated the feat. 40 days fast. Prayer is a great beautician. Prayer demands strength and holy resolve. Oswald Chambers said, and with good justification, the majority of us saints are sound asleep to the devastation going on, and we shall come under the bitter curse of Meroz if we do not rise ourselves up and stand with God against the mighty. In Christian circles today, not just in the world's estimate, but zeal is almost taboo. You see somebody becoming enthusiastic and you wonder what's wrong with him or her. Somebody shouts out, "Amen." Don't get too worked up, you'll become one of those enthusiasts. The JWs, we know they warrant the title, blind leaders of the blind. But when we see them tramp the streets untiringly, we have to give them credit. As the Bible says of hypocrites, they do compass sea and land to make others proselyte, bringing their captives sevenfold more the child of hell than they are themselves. And before the doorstep can cool from the JW being on it, the Mormon is there. Both of these schools of zealots churn out one-track minds whose twisted thinking could be toppled with a few well-chosen Bible verses if only we knew them. With prayer and a little zeal, the reason for the success of the cults is not that they have more to offer, God forbid, or that what they do offer, they do in a more convincing or a more attractive way. Their packaging is superior. It's not that. They score by persistence. The dupes of these cult merchants interpret the zeal they see as personal love and interest. People are lonely. That's why we have so many adherents to the numerous lonely heart columns and all the rest of it. Chat lines, everything else. And they do respond to attention. But we are too busy living our own little lives to give it. We are too tucked into our own affairs to notice. I think the words of Ray Palmer are very relevant. May thy rich grace impart, Lord, strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire. As thou hast died for me, so may my love to thee, pure, warm, and changeless be, a living fire. As of Psalm 69 and 9, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. As of Isaiah 59, 17, I was clad with zeal as a cloak. We've touched on it, but we underline it. Prayer takes strength, but also gives strength. Your car, my car, devalues every day with use. The taxman knows that, so he talks about depreciation. The car dealer certainly knows it, so when you take your used car to him, it seems as if you brought a child's toy, the kind of value that he set on it. It's ridiculous. But while the car devalues every day through use, a violin increases in mellowness with age, and so its value rises. We are either wearing ourselves thin in Christian activity done in the flesh, or we are maturing as we tire in but not off spiritual warfare. How can I become mighty in prayer? I close by quoting another Puritan, William Gurnall. Furnish thyself with arguments, what we quoted before, but a little more this time. Furnish thyself with arguments from the promises to enforce thy prayers and make them prevalent with God. The promises are the ground of faith, and faith, when strengthened, will make thee fervent. And such fervency ever speeds and returns with victory out of the field of prayer. The mightier any is in the word, the more mighty he will be in prayer. I pray I rise and you rise to the challenge before us. And as we look at a sprawling city and try to evangelize it this term and in this new season, may we take time to pray down power on the work for all of our meetings, on all of our efforts, on all of our persons. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee tonight. And sometimes when our hearts are challenged like this, and my heart is challenged, we sort of don't want to pray because we're frightened. How am I going to pray properly? Lord, may we lift up thy promise. I have much people in this city. Lord, you need to bring them forth. Lord, you need to give us more zeal to go out and find them. Lord, you need to give us stamina in prayer, because that's a big complaint. In the busy lives in this world today, if the devil could get us down to the level where we have no time for prayer, he will have got the ultimate victory. If he can fill our day with sometimes inane activity, he'll do it. And so will everybody else. But Lord, we're losing out on that most valuable time of all. Time spent alone with God. It quickly shows in our lives, we confess it. It quickly is detected by the unsaved around us. We just become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. We know that's for the man that doesn't have charity, doesn't have love, but we're not going to have love for their souls if we don't discover in the Word something like what we thought of on Sunday night, how hot is hell and how near is hell, and how many of our friends are being emptied in as days go by. Hell is enlarged to meet them at their coming. And maybe in the middle of their screams are going to cry, I lived beside a Christian for 40 years, and he or she never once tried to point me to Jesus Christ. I talked with him. Oh, pleasant conversations about the weather and about his animals and mine, and about his new car and all the time that he spent washing it and the wax that he used with which to wash it. But he never once leaned on my fence and told me, do you know what? There's something more vital than earthly possessions, for what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He didn't tell me that. It's not because, Lord, we don't know. Can it be because we don't care? Can it be? Speak to our hearts. Squeeze out the tears that should be there. Give us brokenness. And then take us forward on our knees. For Jesus' glory and Jesus' praise. Amen.